We're now turning to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Ezekiel 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that's going to be Ezekiel, a new book we're starting this morning, chapter 1, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception, metabolization of Bible doctrine into our souls. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have thought about us in eternity past. You've provided for everything that we have in time. Most importantly, you've given us the light of Bible doctrine so that we can navigate through this world. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so by way of introduction, Ezekiel, of course, is a priest. He's also a prophet. His father was he's a Levite. Of course, if he's a priest, he's a member of the tribe of Levi. And his father was Zadok, who was of the high priest category. And the book, of course, covers his ministry to the exiled Jews, and that ministry lasted from 593 to 571. So that's a period of over 20 years that he spoke to the Jews, 22 years. And he was a prophet and a priest. Obviously, he's a priest from the tribe of Levi, but he's also a prophet. The background of the book of Ezekiel, of course, takes a little bit of description here, so we have to do a little history lesson real quick. Let's start with the United Kingdom. The Jews came back, of course, from the land of Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They actually went right up to the land that God had promised them in the first year. But of course, because of reversionism and sin, they weren't allowed to go into the land, and they turned around and went back and roamed in the wilderness for 39 years, and all of that generation died the sin unto death, except for a few people. The Bible lists a couple of them by names. Caleb and Joshua are two of them. Moses never entered the land, but of course, after that 40-year period, they entered the land, and we had the period of the judges, where God ruled the Jews through judges that he would rise up to administer the day-to-day functions. And of course, they had the Mosaic Law as well. And then we know as time went by, they wanted a king like the other nations around them. So God allowed them Saul, and then the second king was David, and then David's son was Solomon. So that takes us, what is rounded off, around 1000 BC. And Solomon, of course, had a long reign. We just got through studying Solomon's contribution to the Word of God. And when he died, of course, his son took over, and the kingdom split into two. And this would be about, rounded off again, about 920 BC. And you had the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And it split in two because of apostasy, of course, and reversionism. So 10 tribes went to the Northern Kingdom, and their capital was Samaria. And 2 tribes stayed with the Southern Kingdom. And, of course, the traditional capital is Jerusalem. And that's where David had set up his capital city. And that's where Solomon ruled the entire nation from. But now Jerusalem is only home to 2 tribes. And those 2 tribes would be Judah. And the other tribe would be Benjamin. And Benjamin, of course, is the tribe that Saul, or Paul, came from. It's also the tribe that King Saul came from. So Benjamin remained loyal to Judah, and those are the only 2 tribes there. And it didn't take long before the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom became at odds with each other, as we've seen already in previous Bible studies, that there even was occasions when the Northern Kingdom plotted with other kingdoms to destroy the Southern Kingdom. So even though they're Jews, they're not one big happy family by any stretch of the imagination. And so the Northern Kingdom established their own Mosaic rituals in their capital city of Samaria. And things kept trudging along in the Southern Kingdom. But the Northern Kingdom went apostate very, very quickly. And we've already studied Hosea And I think we've done the book of Joel already. And they became so apostate that God was going to administer the fifth cycle of discipline that we studied many times. And that fifth cycle of discipline, of course, is where God will wipe out the nation and replace it or remove it from the face of history. Sometimes they come back and sometimes they don't. With the Northern Kingdom, they never came back. And who administered the fifth cycle of discipline? We studied again the book of Hosea, where Hosea would minister to the Northern Kingdom that your doom is coming, repent, change your mind. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. And so who administered the fifth cycle of discipline? It was the Assyrian Empire. And this time you had major kingdoms, major empires that were punching it out with each other. Judah was always, the Jews were always kind of caught in the middle. To the south you had the Egyptians, and they'd always been a major world power for many, many centuries, and they're still a major world power. But the Assyrians rise up to the north, way up to the north there, and they became a world power. And the Assyrian military, of course, came in 721, and they wiped out the Northern Kingdom. And when they came into the Northern Kingdom, they had a policy where they'd take all the indigenous people of an area that they conquered, and they'd switch them with the indigenous people of another area they conquered. So they emptied the Northern Kingdom of the Jews and shipped them up to a wonderful piece of property somewhere in their other parts of their empire. And they took other conquered people and moved them into the area where the Jews used to be in the Northern Kingdom. Now, they didn't get all the Jews, but they got a big portion of them. So the Jews that remained and escaped the Assyrians would intermarry with some of these other displaced people. The reason the Assyrians would do that is to keep people from revolting again, because they had discovered that once you conquer a nation, well, yeah, they might pay tribute to you, but 20 years later, they might rise up and revolt because they have a lot of nationalism and, you know, pride in your culture and stuff like that. So they decided our policy will be to destroy cultures. We'll not just take over nations. We will destroy their cultures by switching them with other people. So you can't say, you know, this is my land, this is my father's land, because it's not anymore. It was a pretty effective policy. Plus, they were very brutal people. They would skin you alive. They would, do all sorts of brutal activities when they went into war. They had these uniforms that were designed to scare people. They dressed their soldiers in red. And they had huge armies, very vicious armies. And so we also know that the Assyrians came down to destroy the Southern Kingdom. And so the Southern Kingdom, now we also have studied that the Northern Kingdom, of course, and the Assyrians were pressing them. They looked to Egypt for help. They said, you know, the Egyptians will help us, the Egyptians will bail us out, or other countries. They even tried to, you know, buy their way out of things, but nothing worked. And so Isaiah was the prophet at the time when the Assyrians came down to take on Jerusalem, and the king was Hezekiah, as we studied before, and Hezekiah held firm. Now, all the major cities in the Southern Kingdom fell to the Assyrians, and so the Assyrians, all they had to do was to take Jerusalem, the crown jewel of the Southern Kingdom. And we know what happened in 701, that they did a mourning report, they had almost 200,000 dead Assyrians on the ground. They went to sleep that night, never woke up. And Jesus Christ himself came in and killed them all. And the remaining Assyrian officers and what soldiers were remaining around Jerusalem, they skedaddled back to their capital in Nineveh real quick. And the Lord delivered the Southern Kingdom from the Assyrians because they had repented. They had changed their mind, and therefore God delivered them in a very spectacular and miraculous way. And we know from the Assyrian tablets that they actually record, the Assyrians say, yeah, we came in, we conquered everything, we pinned up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But you notice what they don't say in the Assyrian records, because we have these records. They don't say that they conquered him. So the most they can say is, we pinned him up like a bird in a cage. But then you would say, well, why'd you finish him off? Because God delivered the Jews. That's why they didn't finish him off. Because no king is going to record defeats. They only record their victories. And they recorded, they took their major city of Lachish, which is a huge stronghold, and they recorded they took the Northern Kingdom and all these things. But it's curious how they confirm the biblical story, not exactly, because they're not going to admit that they were wiped out, but they confirm the fact that they couldn't take Jerusalem. And that's that's quite something. Why couldn't you take Jerusalem? Well, something happened there. The Bible tells us what happened. They don't record they lost a big chunk of their army, but the Bible records it. And so as we go forward, we've got this event that occurred here. And then Isaiah, of course, Hezekiah, the king, was a good king. And he was one that followed closely after David. But he had a son that came along, Manasseh, that was an evil king. And that king, of course, killed Isaiah. He sawed him in half. Some stories are that Isaiah was in the hollow of a tree and they cut him in half in the tree. Other stories are they put him in a box and just sawed him in half. And so the Jews, of course, started to go into apostasy once again. Each generation has to be responsible for itself. We always say we want to leave this for our kids, leave that for the kids, and make the world a better place for the kids. You're wasting your time. You can't live their life. Kids are kids, and that's the way it is. You can live your own life, but if you try to derive your happiness from kids, forget about it. The most you can do for kids is found Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Remember, we studied Proverbs. Raise up a child when they're young, and he will come back to Bible doctrine. I'm paraphrasing. He will not depart from it when he's old. So yes, if you teach your kids Bible doctrine at an early age, they're going to be a fantastic testimony. Now, this doesn't mean that they're not going to depart from Bible doctrine. A lot of them do. They raise hell, they go here, they do this, do the other thing. Solomon is a perfect example. He was raised up as a young child by his father, and then he departed from Bible doctrine, but then he came back. It's a promise you can claim. We have lots of illustrations in the Bible of this. Give Timothy, for example. Timothy, which means, Timothy actually means one who serves God. Now, Timothy's grandmother was a born-again believer. She was a Jew, but she was a born-again believer. Now, she didn't know the name of Jesus Christ, the grandmother, but she believed in the concept of the coming Messiah she saved. And she had a daughter. Her daughter was also a born-again believer. And the mother taught the daughter, and everything's going fine. But the daughter, of course, departed from the Word of God because she married a Greek, an unbeliever in a Greek. And we know that you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever. So her name was Eunice. Lois was the grandmother's name, and Eunice is the daughter's name. Both born-again believers. The grandmother was a wonderful, mature believer. She raised up a daughter, and the daughter was a wonderful believer as a young girl. But then she decided she just had to marry this tall, dark, and handsome stranger who was a Greek, an unbeliever. She married him, and you could say to yourself, well, why did she marry him? She knew the doctrine because she went into reversionism. That's why she married him. But then when she had a son by this yo-yo, she named him Timothy, which means he's going to serve God. Now, how do you know that your kid's going to serve God? Do you know if your kid's going to serve God if you have a kid? Well, what she did, she claimed a biblical promise of Proverbs 22:6. I will raise up this son when he's young, like my grandmother, like my mother raised me, and he might be a knucklehead, but I claim the promise that he'll come back to it. And that's exactly what happened. Timothy, of course, linked up with Paul, right? And then you have the book of 1 Timothy, which was written. Now, Timothy followed Paul around quite a bit, and he was one of Paul's students. But Paul had a lot of students. He had Luke, he had Titus, he had a whole handful of them. Tychicus and other people. And 1 Timothy, which was written when Paul was released from prison. Remember, he was released from the first imprisonment in 62 A.D. He went into reversionism in 58 A.D. He was arrested. He spent 2 years in Caesarea under house arrest and 2 more years in Rome. And that's where he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Ephesians, Philemon, Philippians, and Colossians. And then he was released by Nero in 62. And then he went on another missionary journey. And he went to Ephesus, and then he left Ephesus and went somewhere else and left Timothy at Ephesus. But he wrote 1 Timothy, which was really a scathing attack on Timothy. And that's when he said, hey, you know, you need to do a better job at the church there. These people are running all over you. Particularly, he had some problem with some old ladies there that were telling him what to do and how to do it. And that's why Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, because he just couldn't take it. And so Paul encouraged Timothy to stay strong in Bible doctrine, etc., etc. And then, of course, Paul was arrested the second time during the persecutions of Nero, because remember, Nero burned down most of Rome, a good part of Rome, and blamed the Christians. And that's when the big persecution started. Peter was executed under these persecutions. Paul was arrested, brought back to Rome circa 67 BC. So he was doing that last missionary journey from 62 or 63 up to 67. And when he's back in that prison, the last letter he wrote was to Timothy, 2 Timothy. And in that letter, it's clear that Timothy is now a mature pastor, teacher, believer. He's gotten past all his problems from 1 Timothy that was written like 2 years earlier when Paul was on the road. And how do you say, well, how does Paul know these things? He got reports all the time. Dr. Luke was with him. He had a wonderful intelligence system of all sorts of people coming back and forth and giving him information. And he told Timothy, you know, come to me as quick as you can. And Timothy was the one that Paul assigned to be the one that carried on after he was gone. It wasn't Luke. It wasn't any of these other people. It was Timothy. And he went back to Ephesus, and that was the center of Christianity. My point is that he's a living illustration that if you train a child up, you can't live their life for the kid, but you can, of course, rely on the Word of God. There are exceptions to the rule, but generally, that's a true promise. So train your kids, but you can't live their life. So if they start to go off and never, never land, there's not much you can do. And just say, yeah, that's Junior. And, you know, every opportunity you have, of course, when the door opens, you remind them of the Bible doctrine that they learn. And you'll be amazed, of course, when you send your children out into the world, you'll find that the world basically rejects truth at all. My son was telling me yesterday when he goes to St. Mary's here, he said, well, the teacher asked how many students believe in the death penalty. Guess how many people raised their hand in the class? One. And guess who that was? You got it. And guess where he learned that? Yeah, he didn't learn it in society. He learned it in the home. So when we sent him out in the world, my wife and I made sure he has a good load of Bible doctrine to confront these idiots that are everywhere amongst us. They have no idea of the divine establishments whatsoever. And about half the country is in total apostasy in this nation. They are out in never, never land. They embrace socialism. They embrace communism. They embrace, they disregard the family. They disregard marriage. They're absolutely 180 degrees opposite. And they try to sew all this stuff up in what? Love and brotherhood. In the name of love and brotherhood, we fill in the blank. And it's absolute evil. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance. They will suck you into the vortex so quick, you won't know what hit you. But the wonder of Bible doctrine is you can be a witness in this angelic conflict. And it doesn't take a whole lot of Bible doctrine. So, in any event, back to our story here. This is historical facts, and you can even Google all these things. So, the Assyrians were kicked out, and the Jews went into apostasy. As I've said, each generation has to stand and fall on its own. Isaiah had a wonderful revival. And remember, when Hosea was speaking to the northern kingdom, they had a wonderful revival not too many years before that. And that's the story of Noah. Jonah went to Assyria and gave him the gospel. They had a marvelous revival in that generation of the Assyrians. Thousands and thousands became born again believers. And just a few generations or a few, you know, decades later, these people are dead and their kids go back to the old ways. And so the Assyrians at one time had a lot of born again believers in Assyria, but they rejected it. Remember, Assyria and the Jews were traditional enemies. And the Jews hated the Assyrians and Nineveh, and you know, that was all the bad stuff. That's why Jonah said, I'm not going to Nineveh to give them the gospel. The only gospel I'm going to give them is, y'all go to hell. And that's why he didn't go. And then, of course, he got there eventually. We studied that before as well. So each generation, it ebbs and flows and ebbs and flows, and you really can't tell what's going to happen to the next generation. Maybe our next generation in this country is going to have a wonderful time tearing down all the apostasy these idiots have put up. They might go back to the true function of marriage. They might embrace capitalism like we've never seen before. They might reject all these weird things, and you know, from A to Z, and just have a marvelous time tearing it all down. Maybe that could happen. Or maybe the whole thing will crash and burn and collapse, and the country will be split up into three countries, or we'll be taken over by somebody, who knows. Or we will pay tribute to another nation so they won't wipe us out. We'll be on our knees. Many nations do that. So we just don't know. But we do know that Hezekiah and Isaiah's revival worked, but then they went sideways. They went sideways. They started to go into reversionism. They forgot all about God, and they became just like the northern kingdom. They rejected the Lord. They rejected Bible doctrine. They forgot what the ritual stood for. They might do their religious ceremonies, but they have no idea what they meant. No idea what they meant whatsoever. So now the clock is ticking forward, and the ebb and flow of history, the big empires are fighting it out, and a new empire pops up. In the Bible, they're called the Babylonians. Their capital was in Babylon, which is, a hoot and a holler from present-day Baghdad and Iraq. But they're really the Chaldeans. They're the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans rose up on the scene of human history. And they are the next major power. So now you have three major powers. You got the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, and of course you've always got the Egyptians to the south. And they're vying for power. They're vying for power. Who's going to win? Who's going to fight? Who's going to win? Now, the Chaldeans, of course, started to flex their muscle. And they defeated, their first big battle was with the Assyrians in 612. And they won. They defeated the Assyrians and wiped them out. And we've studied this before already. God raised up the Chaldeans, you can call them the Babylonians if you want, and they wiped out the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians, of course, were very brutal. And they had gone way too far in what God had allowed them to do with the northern kingdom. We studied this in Psalm 119. Remember the death march by the Assyrians? That was the Chaldeans. I'm sorry, it's 7 o'clock in the morning. The Assyrians, their brutality was they removed people and they skinned them alive. And, of course, they did all sorts of horrible things. And they were wiped out. The Chaldeans, of course, were allowed to conquer the Assyrians, which they did. And then, of course, the next big battle was the Egyptians, because you've got to take out the Egyptians. And you might have studied this in your history. I don't know, because I think a lot of our classes today, they don't even study Western civilization anymore. They think that's evil. They go into these weird studies of indigenous cultures that, you know, can barely rub two sticks together and swing it from trees and really have no impact on human history whatsoever. The Battle of Carchemish, you might have heard of that. That occurred in 605. And if you go to Egypt today, if you study Egyptology, you'll see all these Pharaoh Necho, and you'll see all these wonderful hieroglyphics about what they did at Carchemish. The truth is, remember, just like the Assyrians, when they talked about what they did to Hezekiah, it's only a half-truth at best. So the Egyptians claimed victory at Carchemish. They got their clocks cleaned by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And the person that led the army was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's not the king yet, but he's the son of the king. So the king's back up here in their capital city of Babylon. And the son is the one that's doing all the fighting. The son is the one that clobbered at Carchemish, the Egyptians, and drove them back. In fact, once he clobbered them, he started chasing them. And he chased them, and they came right down through this area here, because remember, this is Assyrian territory. The Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom. He drove them through the northern kingdom, and he came up. He was heading this way, heading all the way down the Egyptian border, and off to his right, he noticed this wonderful spot called Jerusalem. You can see the gleaming temple and all the other things. And he said, well, I'll just make a stop here in Jerusalem, which he did. And he went to Jerusalem in 605, the same year. He clobbered the Egyptians. Nebuchadnezzar, the commander of the army, comes down here and he makes a little bypass in Jerusalem, and they don't put much of a fight. I mean, there's nothing they can do. Pretty much he goes in there and he takes some hostages, and guess who he took? Daniel. We've already studied the book of Daniel. That's the first time that the Chaldeans invaded Jerusalem. And so he didn't wipe out the city, and the city didn't really resist him. I mean, they saw what was coming. And they knew from their scouts that they defeated not too many years ago. They knew in 612 that they defeated the Assyrians. And it's like, ooh, this is bad news. And then they knew in 605, just a few months earlier, that the Egyptians were hauling tail through their territory to get back home across the river there into Egypt to find some sanctuary. And so they didn't put up any fight. And Nebuchadnezzar appreciated that. And so he said, well, look, I'll just take some hostages. I'm going to demand some money. You're going to pay me a big chunks of gold and silver. And Daniel and some other of the young men, that I want the best and the brightest. And he took these kids back to Babylon. That's the first captivity. And we studied the book of Daniel already. He was castrated and he went into the service of the king. But he didn't finish chasing the Egyptians all the way down to Egypt, because his scouts came in and said, hey, something's happening back in Chaldea. The old man, your father, is dying. And therefore he turned around and went back to Chaldea, to Babylon rather. The Chaldeans turned around and went back to Babylon, and then he became the next king. And he set up on the throne this fellow called, let's go to 2 Kings. I doubt if we're going to get to Ezekiel chapter 1 very far today, because we've got to do the background, the historical background. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 24. Because this concerns the second time that King Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem. So the first time in 605, he said, look, I will not wipe you people out. I want some hostages, and you will pay me X amount of money now, and then every year you'll give me tribute. So you will be my vassal, and I'll let you survive. And that was kind of the arrangement. So things were going pretty good for a little while, except what happened? The king decided, the Jewish king decided, he's not going to pay the tribute anymore. Well, I just won't pay the tribute any longer. And so when he stopped paying the tribute, that's when King Nebuchadnezzar came back with his army. By now he's the king. So he came back, and first time he hit was 607. He wasn't the king, he was the commander, the general of the army. Second time he came back with an army was in 597. So you can do the math, not too many years later. He had to come back 8 years later, 7, 8 years later, because this vassal king that he had allowed to remain on the throne stopped the payments. And you would say to yourself, really? You're going to stop the payments? So let's look at chapter 24, 2 Kings. In the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So Jehoiakim is the king at that time, and he is appointed, because also whoever's the king of the southern kingdom has to be approved by King Nebuchadnezzar. You want to be the king? Swear to me an oath. And if you don't swear the oath, well, I'll find somebody that will. And so this was the king at the time. So the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it. Judah is the name of the southern kingdom, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Remember, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. He's the one that's responsible for killing Isaiah. And also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. So he's a rotten king, obviously. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And then verse 6, so Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So this is a reference to the battle of Carchemish, where the Egyptians aren't coming out anymore. They're pretty much back in their place in Egypt. So now we have Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. So he's also a rotten king. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. So at that time now, we're in 597. King Nebuchadnezzar is coming back, and obviously this kid's 18 years old, and he's obviously getting bad advice from other people there, And he is, somehow he has this idea that he's invincible, and people are telling him, no, you don't need to pay tribute anymore. We can do this ourselves. And of course, a lot of the Jews are probably saying in 605, man, why did we surrender so quickly? We should have fought it out, because remember, just 100 years ago, the Lord delivered us from a giant Assyrian army. Well, he'd do it again. And of course, they had no idea what the Lord was, because they were in reversionism. But they were, a lot of people were very upset that they didn't put up a fight in 605. So they said, well, we'll put up a fight. The Lord will deliver us. And plus, we got a pretty good army anyway. These guys can't do anything to us. We are God's people. And that's what they were saying. That's the propaganda they were putting out. We're God's people. These are heathens. And God will deliver us just like he did 100 years ago from the Assyrians. You can almost hear these people with that thought pattern. Verse 10. And then it says, he came up to Jerusalem and the city came under siege. Siege means that they lock up the gates. They pull all the food in. They get their military inside the city. And the Chaldeans set up siege ramps around the city. They circle the city. And you got a siege going on. Similar to what happened with the Assyrians in 701. Same thing. Big siege. That time God delivered them. This time God's not going to deliver them. And it says, verse 12, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. So in other words, he surrendered. When he says he went out to him, well, why would he go out to him? To surrender. Food got short. They looked at this gigantic army and he lost his nerve. So he didn't even follow through with what Hezekiah did. The Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, and Isaiah was sitting up there on the battlements. And remember, the Assyrians were saying all sorts of things. We're going to destroy you. We're going to kill you. You better open up the gates. You'll be sorry. You'll be sorry. Surrender now. It'll go better for you. And they didn't answer him a word. They just relied on the Lord. Well, this king lost his nerve because they're doing the same thing. You better open the gates because you're really making us mad now. And if you open the gates, we will spare, you know, this, we'll do that. And he lost his nerve. He didn't fight to the death. So he's talking smack before the king, King Nebuchadnezzar got there, how we'll never surrender, we'll fight to the end. When it came down to it, he was yellow. He just opened the gates. And he went out with his mommy. Isn't that nice? You can tell his yellow belly. Bring my mom out with me. So he took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. So they stripped the temple. All the gold on the walls and all the vessels and everything else, they stripped that thing bare. Now, they didn't get it all, because the Jews had hiding places. Now, a lot of the gold, though, is embedded in the walls, and you wouldn't be able to get it out very quickly. But don't worry, they'd hidden a lot of stuff. They'd hidden a lot of the scrolls and the Bible, as it then existed. But he took away as much as he can get. Verse 14, then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he skimmed off the cream of the crop. Why? Well, they're all good capitalists. I'm going to take all your officer corps, so therefore they can't really plot to form another army. I'm going to take your best, you know, blacksmiths, the people that do the chariot works, make wheels, know how to make the water system run, all these educated artisans. He took them all to Babylon, because now we'll use these people to make our society a better place, because they're smart people, and they know how to do all these engineering things and all the craftsmen and all these things. So we'll just leave all the dummies behind. But they didn't burn down the temple. They didn't destroy the temple. And this is the group that Ezekiel went with. So we've got, how many we have here? What's the number here? 10,000? 10,000. So we've got 10,000 on the board here, but 10,000 plus. Ezekiel and 10,000 people went out. And they settled in a place about 50 miles south of the city. And therefore I've got the Jews here, near Babylon. And so they are basically being held. They're being used by the Babylonians, but they're not per se in slavery. The Babylonians at this time are not as bad as the Assyrians were. And so they recognize the value of these people. And they would use them to go out to their various cities in their empire to do various building projects or artisans or whatever they're doing. But they allowed them some autonomy, these 10,000, this group of 10,000. In verse 15, so he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. And of course, verse 17, then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah the Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And it says, for through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And of course, this is the next king that rebelled. And of course, we know what happened then. In 586, King Nebuchadnezzar came back the third time. So this is the third time he came back. And this time, he's kind of upset. And this time, he destroys the entire city. He burns down the temple, destroys the temple, and takes them all out. And this is Psalm 119, the death march. He leads them on a death march, a 550-mile death march from here to Babylon. Wipes them all out. And of course, this is the story of Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah, and we're going to study Jeremiah after Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel are all contemporaries, right? So Daniel's the first one, first exile. Daniel's the first exile. Ezekiel's the second exile. And the third exile is Jeremiah. Except Jeremiah never left. Jeremiah, King Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed with Jeremiah because Jeremiah was the one that was telling the king, Zedekiah, do not rebel. Do not revolt. Just open the gates if they come back. And didn't listen to him. They tried to kill Jeremiah. But King Nebuchadnezzar had his spies. And he said, the one person that's advising the king not to rebel and remain loyal and keep your oath to the king of Babylon is this fellow called Jeremiah. And they tried to kill him several times. So when King Nebuchadnezzar came into the city and destroyed it, because they did put up a fight in 586, they didn't open the gates. He tore the gates down. Rape, pillage, murder, we've studied all that before. Took the kids, chained them up, the teenagers, and marched them out to Babylon. Rest on me, put to the sword. But he knew about Jeremiah. He said, do not kill Jeremiah, find him. And he pensioned Jeremiah. He gave him a pension for the rest of his life, set him up, said, you're not going into captivity. And Jeremiah was standing there when these kids were marched out to Babylon in chains. We studied this already when we went to the book of Psalms, the Psalms, Psalm 119 specifically. And so you've got three significant figures, and they all know each other. They're contemporaries, more or less. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel mentions Daniel in Ezekiel. So he was well aware that Daniel is in the capital city, and I'm down here. So Ezekiel was ministering. He was the prophet, and he was ministering to the Jews for 22 years. And at the same time, that's about 50 miles south of the city in that Jewish community of 10,000, more or less, where Daniel's up in the capital city. Of course, Daniel traveled around too. But they knew each other. They communicated with each other. Now, Ezekiel does not mention Jeremiah, per se, by name, in his writings. But they're all contemporaries. They all knew each other by reputation. And it's certainly very possible that these two met each other and spoke. I mean, they're right there. Daniel, of course, had free access in many of his trials and tribulations, but he had a lot of free access. And Ezekiel was there doing his ministry to the Jews. So let's see if we got everything set up here. So where we are right now when this book opens is in the book of Ezekiel. Of course, I have. If you hit Daniel, you'll find Ezekiel right before it, which is a good place to put it. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And because now we have Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was brought back in 597, but he didn't start. He was 25 years old at the time. When he was brought back, he was 25 years old. He started his ministry at 30. So for 5 years, he was just living amongst the Jews. He was a Levite, and the word of the Lord came to him. Remember, that's what prophets were. In that dispensation, God spoke to certain prophets directly through visions or through dreams. Or you'd even have angels that would give teaching. And so for the first 5 years, he was not a prophet. He was a priest. He was a Levite. He was up from the upper stratosphere of the Levites, top-level guy. But he hadn't become a prophet yet. He didn't start his public ministry until 593, which I have on the board, and it lasted until 571 was his last message. And so what we have here are his messages that he gave to the Jews. Now, the basic theme of the book of Ezekiel is the glory of God. I mean, every book has a theme. The theme here is the glory of God, and that God will restore his people. But basically, it emphasizes the glory of God. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He also wrote Lamentations. But Ezekiel is kind of a weeping prophet, too, because he's not a happy camper with what happened. But he talks about the restoration of the Jews. Now also, remember, he lived right through 586. He saw these kids come marching in. And that was another part of his prophecies. And this greatly upset him. Because before this happened in 586, the Lord told him it's going to happen. Remember, he started in 593. The Lord told him that Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. I'm going to wipe the entire place out. I'm going to tear down the temple. I'm going to allow it to be rubbed out from the face of the earth. But God had a promise to Ezekiel, I'll bring them back. And not only that, Ezekiel, of course, is a major prophet that talks about prophecy. And he had a lot to say about the tribulation, about the millennium, about all these things. Now, he didn't know anything about the church age, but he's one of the major prophets in the Bible that that talks about these things. And if you understand Ezekiel, you can understand Revelation. Revelation's easy once you understand Ezekiel. Because a lot of the things, the wheels and the living creatures and the wings and all these things and the four faces and the lion and these things of that nature, the same language and the same concepts are used in the book of Revelation by John. And we'll understand all those things. That's the key to the book of Revelation is the book of Ezekiel. Now we refer to Ezekiel when we did Revelation some years ago, but now we are about ready to jump into it. We've got to do at least one verse because this has been 50 minutes of background. So let's just do one verse. Now, any questions about the background before we jump in? Because it's important to know the historical context of how all this stuff is working out. And I think I've covered everything that I drew up on the board here. Gives you a big picture here. So the Egyptians again are in there. They're gone. They're kind of hanging out here, and they never were, after this time, a major power like they were in the old days. The Assyrians are wiped out. They're gone. The Chaldeans are the major force now. Now, of course, the Chaldeans will be wiped out by the Medes and the Persians in the lifetime of Daniel. They'll be wiped out. Their time is coming. It's the rise and fall of nations. And of course, the Persians will rule the world until the Greeks rub them out. Around 300, just rounding it off, B.C. And then the Greeks will have tremendous influence until they're wiped out by the Romans. And the Romans will have tremendous influence for a very long time until they're rubbed out by the Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, and the Germanic barbarians and the tribes that come in there and do all their thing. And that's the ebb and flow of history. And now we fast forward and here we are in these United States of America, thousands of years later. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 13th year of the 5th day of the 4th month, while I, this is Ezekiel, was by the river Shebar among the exiles. So now we know what the exiles are. This is the second group of exiles. The first group wasn't that big. Daniel just went out with a handful of the royal family and stuff, the kids that were came from the high class families. But he's with the 10,000 groups of exiles by the river Shebar among the exiles. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God, So this dates it. This dates it to 593, and this is when he becomes a prophet of the Lord. The Lord is going to call him out to deliver these messages, not just for these people, but for us, because this will be part of the Word of God that abides and lives forever and ever and ever. And at noon, well, we could do verse 2. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. Remember, Jehoiakim is not killed. Jehoiakim was the king that was taken back to Babylon in 597. So he's still pledging allegiance to the king. The 5th month of the 5th year of the King Jehoiakim's exile. So that's how we can date this. We know he is exiled in 597 at 5 years. And what do we got? 593. That's how we get the date. And then it says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So here we have the land of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the people. Their capital is called Babylon. A lot of historians just call them the Babylonians. But actually the Babylonians were a different people than the Chaldeans. Now they intermingled, but they were a different people. But we don't have to get that precise. We can either call them Chaldeans or Babylonians. I'll still give you an A on the test. And so this is what we have. And we'll pick it up at 12 o'clock on verse 4, where he starts to look in this vision. And he's going to see some fantastic things, and we'll interpret what he sees in our next Bible class. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.